This morning, we'll be reading from the book of Luke, chapter 11, beginning with verse 37. Lord willing, I'd like to go to the close of the chapter. We read about Jesus' encounter with two of the significant groups of leaders in Jewish worship of the time, the Pharisees and the lawyers. By lawyers here, it's not an attorney at law, such as the firm Katie works for, but people who were by reputation and knowledge very skilled in their knowledge of the law of God. The Pharisees were viewed probably as being more informed and more meticulous about the law of God in the Old Testament than any of the other groups, and I would say the lawyers just about came next in the order of familiarity and teaching. However, both of them had become sidetracked. They'd lost their way from what God really did teach to two very enticing traps that are just as enticing to us today if we don't keep our hearts focused on God and His Word. Let's look at the Pharisees first, verse 37, and reading down. And as he spake, a certain Pharisee besought him to dine with him, and he went in and sat down to meat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner. The issue of marvel is not necessarily one of hygiene, but of ritual. It was recorded that before the Jews would eat a meal, they would wash up to their elbows as almost a religious issue, as it were. Here's this new teacher, and of all the horrible things, he sits down to eat and doesn't wash his hands. And the Lord said unto him, Now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. But woe unto ye Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Woe unto ye Pharisees, for ye love the uppermost seats in the synagogues and greetings in the markets. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. Jesus was not intending how to win friends and influence people this day with these people. It's easy for us, just as it was easy for people in the first century, to get into the details of Scripture. Well, Scripture says we should do this. Scripture says we should do that. Yes, it does. But we can get buried in details and forget the God who gave that commandment and the character of that God who requires more than an external ritual of obedience. And that was indeed the problem. They were so focused on the external, they gave no thought to the internal. I want to, instead of beating up on Pharisees and lawyers this morning, I want us to learn as best we can from this lesson a better way to think and a better way to live in our service to God. In verse 41, one of those keys that I think is central to our thought. But rather give alms of such things as ye have. They were telling other people what to do. You should give, but they were, how much were they giving? The idea of giving alms was being kind and compassionate toward those who were less fortunate. And so Jesus is saying, you're all focused on yourself. You're all thinking about you and how much you have done. And you're so knowledgeable in the law of God. And you understand it so much better than anyone else. And you think because of your knowledge that you are superior to them. And it's all about you. And Jesus says, stop. Think about those people that are not as fortunate as you. Don't look down on them. Help them. Do something to benefit and help them. I think Jesus, in the last expression of the verse, and behold, all things are clean unto you. The idea of Jesus in the middle of a sentence injecting behold is kind of a shock, a surprise. Stop. Think about this. These people held the magnifying glass at everyone else. I see your hair's not combed just right. Did you brush your teeth this morning? It's that kind of a nitpicky, fault-finding attitude toward other people that was the big problem with these people. But Jesus teaches them so much in this verse. Stop thinking about yourself, and instead of looking down on and judging the people you think less fortunate than you, do something kind for them. You folks will appreciate this more than anyone in the room. One of my fathers in the ministry, who was big enough to confess his faults, was preaching at a group of churches in southern Mississippi. The man he was staying with overnight between his preaching services had to work that day. And he said, Elder, I apologize for having to leave, but there is a black Primitive Baptist preacher who lives nearby, and I thought you'd enjoy visiting with him, and I've invited him to come spend the day with you. This elder, a little bit of pride showed up, thinking he would get that old man straightened out that day. And he said, the man came and they introduced, had their pleasantries, and they started talking about scripture. And he said, Joe, that man taught me more that day than I had learned in any single day of my life. He knew the word of God and he preached it to me all day long. He learned a lesson he needed to learn. Behold, Jesus is saying this, and I'm shocked that not a single commentary I checked picked up on this point. When we stop focusing on me and how important I am and how much I am better than you, and start really thinking about taking from ourselves and our substance, including our heart substance, and giving and helping others, what happens to us? I suggest there's a far greater transformation with us than there is with anyone who receives our kindness. These people were focusing with a magnifying glass on everyone else's uncleanness. And suddenly when you start helping others, you get into their life, you learn their life, and you try to be a help to them. Everything in you changes, transforms. Suddenly, everything's clean, including all those people you've been judging all this time. I love it. I love it. It's a transforming reality that this lesson teaches us powerfully. Then verse 42. You tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs. A mint leaf is a pretty good size leaf. Rue was an aromatic. I'm not sure the size. A lot of herbs, by their very nature, have very small leaves. It doesn't matter the size of the leaf. Do you realize you farm herbs for a living? How many herbs you'll gather and you have to strip the leaves off of the stalk and you put them out before you. You have to count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. This goes to the priest. 1, 2, 3. How long is it going to take you to count out your tithe? That's how meticulous these people were with the external. But Jesus says you pass over judgment and the love of God. You should have taken care of the priest. Yes, that's correct. But you forgot something that's far more important. Judgment. How you treat other people the way God expects and teaches you to treat them. And the love of God. Leviticus, maybe another place or two in the Old Testament, and Jesus quotes this more than once in the Gospels, sums up the Ten Commandments by two basic, simple principles. Love God with all your being, heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. The love of God is not an emotion we feel. The love of God is something we do, how we treat people. The first four of the commandments deal with God. Not making graven images, not creating a substitute for God. Not taking God's name in vain. We think of taking God's name in vain as speaking profanity. I would assure you that it was not smiled upon in Scripture. But taking God's name in vain, I would suggest, is much more profound and deeper in our being. The name of someone in Scripture identifies that person's being and character. So if we take God's name in vain, we use his name, but we don't respect his character and accept the reality that he teaches us to be more like him. There's a warning twice cited in the Psalms of David. When people become idolatrous, start worshiping an idol of their own making, David warns that you shall soon begin to imitate your God. If we're worshiping God, that's a safe thing to do. The minute you choose any other idol for your adoration, be careful. You'll begin to imitate that God. That's frightening. That's really frightening. And finally, in those four, God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The Sabbath day did require no work and a lot of personal activities that the people were to observe. But the Sabbath day in Old Testament worship was the time when God's people gathered together in fellowship and study and learning more about God. The synagogues of the New Testament time held their gatherings on the Sabbath day, on Saturday. They were taught. They read the Word of God. They were taught from the Word of God. Christianity begins in individual devotion and a changed heart that God creates within us. But the love of God compels us not just to live in isolation, but to gather regularly. The Sabbath occurs once a week. We meet, not on Saturday, but on Sunday. The day does not matter now. I could make a very strong case from the book of Acts that the apostles and the first generation church did not meet for public worship on Saturday. They went to the synagogues on the Sabbath day for evangelism. And the church gathered on the first day of the week. Acts 20 records that very specifically. The work calendar was universally changed. If we met on Thursday every week, we're still meeting once a week, and God is honored by our gathering. God is not fixated on a particular day of the week, but on the heart of his people, the love of God honoring him. So loving God means we honor those first four commandments. Apply the same idea to the remaining six. If I love you as I should, if I love you as myself, am I going to steal from you? Am I going to lie about you? Am I going to tarnish your good name? All of those things forbidden in those six commandments? No, I treat you with dignity and respect. So Jesus is saying, you've gotten so hung up on counting herb leaves and how well you wash before you eat and all these externals that you have forgotten the most fundamental reality of what God, who God is and what he expects and commands. Then verse 45, I'll read and then offer some thoughts. Then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. Does that sound like a guilty conscience? Yes. And he said, woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye laden men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe unto you, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets, and your fathers kill them? Truly, ye bear witness that ye allow the deeds of your fathers who killed the prophets, and then ye worship your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and ye build their sepulchres. You create a monument to the same people your fathers killed, and you want to be like your fathers. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they shall slay and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. It's all coming to a climax right now. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple, behold, I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Abel is the first of the godly who died in the Old Testament. The order of our books in our Old Testament show Malachi as being the last book. However, in terms of chronology, the dating of the events of the Old Testament, the last book is 2 Chronicles. And in the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, there's a fellow named Zacharias who was killed. Jesus is saying, from the first godly man you killed to the last godly man you killed, all the blood of all of those your fathers killed and those you now will kill, including me, will fall upon you this generation. And then verse 52, woe unto you, lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in, and them that were entering in ye hindered. The key of knowledge. What does this mean? To know God. Remember, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul described all the plaques on his wall, all the accomplishments he had attained as a Pharisee. And he said, I stripped my wall. I took down all my plaques. I count everything I was awarded and everything I was proud of as complete loss and write them off. Why? That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death. Does that feel a little unnerving? It should. You see, to know is not to be so overwhelmed with facts and details and trivia that you forget the big picture, which was what these men were doing. And by teaching these people all the details of all the trivia, The people became lost to the reality of knowing God and his power and his transforming grace. I have to say this with caution, and I please try to say it with love. I have known some very sincere, very devoted Christian people in my lifetime who were good students of our own history, and they spent more devotion admiring an old confession of faith than they spend in the Word of God. In the 1640s, 44 to 46, the Baptists in Great Britain compiled a confession of faith. If you read it, it reads like a Baptist confession of faith. And then because of persecution, you had to be approved by the state. Your confession had to be approved by the state, or you would be persecuted and not permitted to meet in public. The English government approved the Westminster Confession of Faith. And so, in order to gain approval and avoid persecution, the Baptists took this Westminster Confession of Faith, and I teasingly say they baptized it. They tried to make it a Baptist document. It wasn't, but they tried to make it that. If you read the Westminster or the London 1689 Confession of Faith, it reads like a lawyer's brief. It's not simple. It's not clearly written. There are people who go across a rather wide spectrum of belief who all say, "I adhere to the London Confession of Faith." Okay, if you believe this, you're London Confession. But if you believe this, you still say you're London Confession? Which is it? And if you have a discussion with them on a biblical principle, they won't quote Paul or John or Peter or Jesus. They'll quote paragraph 3, article 9 of the London Confession says. But they have forgotten one of the first premises the men who compiled the London Confession wrote. They named all 66 books of the Bible and said all matters of faith are to be finally resolved in these books and in no other confessions or writings of men. Amen. I say amen to that, but not amen to worshiping and taking away the key of knowledge of all those other things. We need to keep our minds focused on the simplicity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the key of knowledge. But the greater key is the key in every doctrine, in every belief, to anchor our faith in the person, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our confession. And that's the path to keep us from becoming like those very sincere, devoted people who did not measure up to Jesus' approval on this day. God bless.